in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's my understanding that I'm to pick up at verse 12. And so we're going to be thinking about just a couple of verses this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will read verse 11 just to make the connection. Paul, writing to the Christians there at Thessalonica, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So Paul references the exhortation that he gave to the Christians there at Thessalonica, the exhortation that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. So I want us to think about that. That's quite a statement in verse 12. And I want us to think about it as we focus in on some of the key words in that verse, starting with the last phrase, "who have called you into his kingdom and glory." So I want us to be thinking about the word kingdom, the word glory, and the word call. A Christian is one who is called. I want to start with that word, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. A Christian is someone who has been called. We know that familiar verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that has comforted hundreds of millions of Christians down through the centuries. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we see that if you love God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are among the called. And notice, the calling is with a purpose in mind. Many Christians today, when they hear that word called or chosen or elect, they have been misled to think that it's in the connection, in the context of salvation. And so, oftentimes today, someone might say, do you believe in election? Well, I believe in election, but I believe in election the way that term is used by God in the Word of God. Okay? What they usually mean is this. When they say, do you believe in election? What they intend is this. Do you believe that God chose some people for heaven and some people for hell? That's what they're asking. And they use election to describe that. Well, that's not how I see that word used in the Word of God at all. And so, rather, a Christian is someone who is elect, chosen, called for a particular role or purpose. Think with me just for a moment. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." A Christian is someone who is called, someone who is elect, someone who is chosen to be something for a particular role, for a particular purpose. "Chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him." That's why God chose you. If you're a Christian, you were chosen for the purpose of being holy and without blame before Him. You are chosen, you are called, you are elect for that purpose. And that's how those terms are used. And so, a Christian is one who has been called. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 14, says this, I press towards the mark for the prize of the, what? High calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards the mark for the high calling. And so, if you're a Christian, you're called. And it's a high calling. Press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How high is our calling? John answers that question in his first epistle in chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, in verse 1. This is what he says. Let me read it and get it right. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How high is our calling? You can't get any higher than that. We're sons of God. We're part of heaven's royal family. I get so tired of hearing about all the stuff about William and Harry and all this stuff going on because they're sons of Prince Charles and Diana. That's nothing. That's nothing. We're sons of God.
Amen.
We cry, Abba Father. We go before the God of the universe who hung the stars in space, who numbers and names them all. And we address Him as Abba, Father. So a Christian is someone who has been called to a high calling to be a son of God. You can't get any higher than being a part of heaven's royal family. Now, because of our calling, we have an obligation, a moral obligation, to walk worthy of God who has called us. You know, again, thinking about back to the book of Ephesians, Paul begins, and this is his typical pattern in his epistles, he'll start out with several chapters of doctrine, things that pertain to us as believers in Christ, and then he'll switch gears and he'll say, now this is how these truths should impact how we live. That's sort of his pattern, and that's what he does in Ephesians. So in the first three chapters, he talks about how we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, how we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children according to His good pleasure, whom we have redemption through His blood. We've obtained an inheritance, again, that we should be to the praise of His glory. He goes on, and he describes these amazing truths that belong to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that for three chapters. And then he comes to chapter 4, and he makes a statement similar to what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what he says. After giving three chapters of doctrine, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I therefore, on the basis of all these a wonderful and amazing truths that are ours as believers in Christ, in view of that, we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that's sort of what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we should walk worthy of God who has called us into His kingdom, unto His kingdom in glory. So, let's think for a moment about this word kingdom. Now, there are two kingdoms, broadly speaking. There's the kingdom of God, and over against the kingdom of God is the kingdom of this world. And they are very different. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. And right now, temporarily, the kingdom of this world is under Satan's control. We read in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in wickedness, or in the wicked one. That is to say, under the control of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the prince of this world. And Satan, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, that the god of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Satan wants to keep people blind. He's the god of this world. So you've got the kingdom of the world, and you've got the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world being under Satan's domain. How does he blind the minds of those that believe not? Well, he frequently uses the very same tactics that he used with Eve in the garden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Particularly, I think, the pride of life. You know, there's a very interesting verse in Psalm chapter 10 that tells us something about the power of pride. It's really a staggering verse. Listen to this. Verse 4 of Psalm 10. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Pride keeps people from seeking after God. In fact, pride keeps people from even thinking about God. And Satan is quite happy to use the pride of life to keep people within the realm of this world, to keep their eyes blind. What do we know about the kingdom of this world? Well, let me read a couple of verses that sum it up. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Okay? And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there we see those two systems in opposition to one another. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And this world is passing away. Now, previously, before we got saved, when we were still in our unregenerate state, we were a part of the kingdom of this world. Okay? We were under Satan's sway. We were no different than those Pharisees in John chapter 8 with whom the Lord had that conversation. They were so proud of the fact that they were children of Abraham. They thought that was good enough to get them into heaven. And he said to them, rather than being, you know, they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. And he corrected them. He says, no, you are of your father, the devil. And if you are here today and you're unsaved, you're unregenerate, the same can be said of you. You are of your father, the devil. He is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of those that believe not. We read concerning those that are in the world, that are lost, that they walk according to the prince of the air, that they are children of wrath, children of disobedience, and servants of sin. Now, that sounds harsh, but that's exactly how the Word of God describes someone who is unsaved. A servant of sin. How do I know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said this, whoever sins is the servant of sin, and all have sinned. Okay? That makes man a servant of sin. We are a person who is unregenerate is under the dominion of Satan, servants of sin. We are by nature, we read, children of wrath. And yet, I love the very next verse that follows that expression, which is in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But the very next verse, the very next words that we read, right after reading that we were by nature children of wrath when we were unsaved, the next words are these, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. But God. I love that. In fact, just this past week, I was reading, and I love those words, but God. Listen to this from Genesis chapter 48. And verse 21 says this, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God. I die, but God shall be with you. If the Lord tarries, the same will be said of us. I die, but God. Death isn't the end of the story. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I die, but God. That's what Israel said to Jacob. A couple of chapters over, this is what Joseph said to his brethren. I die, verse 24, I die, and God will surely visit you. I die, but God. I die, and God. God takes it from there. Whosoever liveth and believeth him shall never die. God takes over. So that's the wonderful hope of the believer. We were very much a part of the kingdom of this world. But the God of heaven reached down out of eternity and he plucked us as firebrands from the burning. And now we are no longer under the kingdom of this world, but rather we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Praise God for his saving work. He took us out of the kingdom of this world. He plucked us as firebrands from the burning. And now we're a part of an altogether different kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what happens when a person gets saved. And so what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians is that we ought to walk worthy of God who's called us unto his kingdom and glory. So let's think about the word glory. We thought about the word called. We thought about the word kingdom. Now let's think about the word glory. Again, when we were in our former state, before we were saved, we knew very little of the glory of God. Now, Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God and the firmament declares his handiwork. So, and Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1, that nature itself is enough to speak to our hearts as to the existence of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. So we know a little bit, even as an unsaved person, they can know something of the glory of God as they look into the heavens and they look at the beauty of earth. They learn something of the existence and the glory of God. But what they really understand about the glory of God is small compared to our understanding once we come to Christ. Now, in your unregenerate state, what you don't realize is that the greatest thing in all the universe is the glory of God. Now, that's a bold statement, but I really believe it's true. Let me say it again. The greatest thing in all the universe is the glory of God. It's the very reason for your existence Isaiah 43 and verse 7. I have created him for my glory. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I perhaps have mentioned Mark Twain said the most important 2 days in a person's life are the day they're born and the day they discover why they were born. You were created for his glory. It's the reason you exist. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before Calvary, he's praying to the Father in the upper room. And in verse 24 of chapter 17, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Mm-hmm. Think of it. The Lord Jesus is praying for the day and the hour when we will be with him face to face and we will behold his glory. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful thing. The glory of Christ, the glory of God, the greatest thing mm-hmm. in all the universe. So, back to our verse. So, in view of these things, Paul reminds them of this exhortation that we would walk worthy of God who has called us unto his kingdom and glory. So in an appreciation of the amazing, the supernatural, the miraculous transformation that God has wrought in our soul and in our hearts when we trusted Christ as Savior, an appreciation for that should impact how we live, how we walk. Let me ask you this. Why were you saved? Why were you saved? Well, we saw from Isaiah 43, verse 7, we were created for his glory. But why did God save you? Was it to save you from the sorrows of hell? Well, that's true. But God has bigger purposes than that. In the book of Romans, wherein Paul gives us the most systematic presentation of the gospel, right at the beginning of his book, his letter, in chapter 1, this is what he writes in verse 17. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, what is that talking about when he says, "for therein"? Well, he just got through saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of God, of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in other words, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from first to last. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, right at the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. And may I suggest to you this morning that the principal reason why God redeems a soul is so that the righteousness of God would be implanted into human experience. God saved us. He made us the righteousness of God that we might display something of the moral character of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God is at the heart of the gospel. For therein the righteousness of God is displayed. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is at the heart of why God saved us. You see, when we got saved, not only was the righteousness of God imputed to us, but the righteousness of God was imparted to us as well. Imputed and imparted. And we became partakers of the divine nature. So you and I are to be walking, talking exhibits to the righteousness of God, the moral character of God. We're to be holy and without blame. Okay? That's why God saved us, to be a testimony to Him, that we can show people something of what God is like. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a good illustration of this, I think. Some of you may have seen the documentary that Franklin Graham did about his father, Billy Graham, after he died. It's about a one-hour documentary. It's very good. I'd recommend it. Right at the very end of this, there were clips from his funeral in which all five of his kids each had 2 or 3 minutes apiece to share something about their father. And his daughter, Ruth, made an interesting comment. And this is what she said in connection with her father. She said, she says, "My father was not perfect, but he showed me what God was like. He wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God was like." And that's it, you see. You know, when she stumbled and fell, he was there. He loved her unconditionally because that's what God does. And he forgave her because that's what God does. And he showed patience and kindness and grace and mercy because that's what God does. He wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God is like. And that's why God saved you and I. That the righteousness of God, the moral character of God, would be displayed to us and people could look at us and learn something about what God is like. That's why it's so important that we walk worthy of God, who has called us unto His kingdom and glory. It's an important thing that ye should walk worthy of God, who has called you into His kingdom and glory. Verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Here Paul is praising the believers in Thessalonica for their attitude towards the word of God. You see, they realized that the word of God is not like anything else. There's no book like this. The world is full of books. Every other book, I don't care what the subject, I don't care if it's science, I don't care if it's literature, poetry, it doesn't really matter. Every other book in the universe is the word of man. This is the word of God. And it has the power to effectually work in those who believe. It is in truth, it says, "but as it is in truth, the word of God." Not the word of men. The word of men, you might read a book and you might say that book was inspirational. Well, that might be true. It might have inspired you. But the book itself wasn't inspired. There's only one book that's been God-breathed, and that's the word of God. And God uses His word in our life to transform us to be like His Son. That's what He wants to see in our lives. He wants to see us being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is in truth unlike any other. It's not the Word of man, it's the Word of God. Again, there's a little phrase that I've been enjoying the last few weeks, back in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's the phrase: "If so be that you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." I've really enjoyed thinking about that phrase. The truth is in Jesus. If you want to know truth, you find it in the Word of God. You want to know the truth about man. You want to know the truth about God. You want to know the truth about sin. You don't go to the world to learn about those things. You go to the Word of God. Okay? And the Word of God effectually works in those who believe. The truth about anything, the truth about homosexuality, the truth about marriage, you find it in the Word of God. John 18, the Lord speaking to Pilate, he makes a statement. This is one of the reasons I came, was to bear witness to the truth. You and I have the truth, and it's found only in the Word of God. And God uses it to make us more like His Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of that. I'm not going to read that for the sake of time. It effectually works in those that believe. Now, the Word of God oftentimes is foreign to the natural man. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, okay? There's a limit to how much an unsaved person can understand about the Word of God because they're not saved. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But to those of us who are saved, it has the capacity, the power, and it's God's will, God's desire, that it effectually work in us who believe. Well, needless to say, if it's going to effectually work in us, I want to make a few suggestions. Number one, we can't neglect it. It's not going to work in our heart and lives if we don't read it. It's not enough, though, just to read it. We need to recognize what we're reading. We need to handle this book as it is in truth, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. We need to handle it with holy hands. We don't pick up this book and read it like we would read Sports Illustrated. No, this is the God of the universe communicating His heart to us. We need to understand that. So we need not to neglect it. We need to have the kind of attitude towards it that the believers at Thessalonica had. They recognize it's the Word of God. And then we need to read it expectantly, expecting God to speak, to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make us more like His Son, to build the righteousness of God in our lives. But we need to read it in faith. What do I mean there? I want to read a verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But, now listen to this, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now what is that saying? That this is a sobering verse. The word preached was unprofitable. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. So we need to not neglect the Word of God. We need to have the right attitude towards it. We need to read it expectantly. And we need to mix it with faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, once again, Paul is talking about the old man and the new man and how that we're to put off the old man and to put on the new man and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. He makes a similar statement in Colossians chapter 3. We're to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, there's a key word that's found in all three of those references that I just made, and it's the word renewed or renewing. Renewed in knowledge. What does that mean? Does that mean that the object of reading the Word of God is to gain more knowledge? Well, that's part of it, but that's not the main thing. It's not about gaining more knowledge. There's an interesting passage. I think this is fascinating. I want you to really get this point. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, the Lord is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And this is what He says. He says, search the Scriptures. Let me stop right there. What Scriptures was He talking about? The Old Testament. The new what didn't exist when He made that statement. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The Old Testament is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Search the scriptures. Let me put it in common vernacular. Study your Bible. That's what he's saying. Search the scriptures. Study your Bible. But then he went on and says, because in them, in the scriptures, in the Word of God, you think you have eternal life. You see, the Jews, the Pharisees, they were very proud of their Bible knowledge. And this is what he's pointing out. He says, you think, because you know the Word of God, because you know the Old Testament law, you think because you're lawyers and experts in the law, you think that's going to get you to heaven. But that's not what it's about. For they are they that testify of me. So what is the takeaway from this? This is huge. The purpose of searching the scriptures, the purpose of studying our Bibles, is not to know our Bibles, but to know Christ. If we study our Bibles for the sole purpose of gaining more knowledge, we're just like the Pharisees. And then you think you have eternal life. No, Bible knowledge is not what gets you to heaven. Knowing your Bibles won't get you to heaven, but knowing Christ will. And that's what he's saying. So, just to wrap it up, as we think about these two verses, we didn't get very far, but there's so much in here. So, I don't think there's any coincidence that in verse 12, he's talking about walking worthy. This is the exhortation that Paul gave the believers at Thessalonica. We should walk worthy of God who's called you into his kingdom and glory. And the very next thing he mentions is their attitude towards the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that there's an absolutely essential link between walking worthy and the Word of God. If you're serious about walking worthy of God who's called you into his kingdom and glory, you cannot neglect the Word of God. It's an essential ingredient in walking worthy of God, the one who called us to be holy and without blame before him in love.